Our scripture reading today comes to us from Galatians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 16 to 26. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you can turn to page 1132. 1132 in your Pew Bible. We're returning to the book of Galatians, where Pastor Mark has been preaching from, and our series continuing in the theme of biblical Christian freedom. So let us pray before we hear God's word in Galatians. Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us clearly, for giving freedom to your children, freedom to be what you have originally made us to be, freedom to love you, Father, freedom to follow Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, freedom to serve one another with our resources. Lord, this is how you have made us to be, and we thank you. Even though we have sin, even as believers, we have a flesh that we fight against, we thank you, Lord, for how you do lead us and change us from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we need your provision. We need your word. We need your spirit. We need your power. And so we pray that you would speak to us afresh as we hear the scripture read and as Pastor Mark preaches your word. Lord, may you speak to our hearts that we would receive from your spirit. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're looking at the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Galatians chapter 5 as he continues now, verses 16 to 26. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to our hearts. Amen.
The greatest investment that Bethesda Church has made throughout our history, without a doubt, has been our kingdom investment in global missions. For nearly 73 years now, well over 30% of our total budget or our total revenues have gone to global missions right up until today. In light of our recent measured reductions in our global mission support to our beloved missionaries and also missionary agencies, I should also reiterate that we hope to continue to be faithful and full of faith as we continue to invest into Christ's kingdom all over the world. I wanted to say that right up front and with clarity this morning before I talk about another kind of investment. Because with the possible exception of our property and grounds as a whole, the best capital investment Bethesda Church ever made without any question, was in our sign out here on Grant Avenue. I honestly don't know how long our sign has been out there in its current form. This building was finished in 1962. I can remember that because I was born in 1962, so we are the same age approximately. But I'd be surprised if it's that old. But just in the nearly 10 years that I've been here, it has paid for itself many times over. Many times over these almost 10 years, and many times each year, I hear people say to me something like, "Oh, you're the church with the sign." And I appreciate what you say on your sign. It's not just trite, annoying stuff. You actually have something to say, and you say it. Well, it's not like we're the only church in the city with a sign. If you go out here and stand on the sidewalk and strain just a little bit, you can see an Anglican church to our west. And if you turn to the east, you can almost around the corner see both a synagogue and a Ukrainian Catholic church, each with signs. There are certainly bigger churches with far more expensive and larger, flashier signs. There are many fancier and prettier signs, but I don't think there's a more effective, more visible sign out there anywhere. I really don't. But the question occurs, why is it so effective? First, it's out there for everyone to see. No one sees a sign or a witness that isn't present and with the purpose of being seen or heard. And we use it on a daily basis to engage our community. For sure, our location is a contributing factor. 7 or 8 bus routes stop right on our corner of Grant and Cambridge. Thirdly, the big, simple, static letters allow people to read the whole sign in one pass as they drive in their car or as they ride the bus. Literally, thousands of people every day. Now, we have several goals for the use of our sign. First, and perhaps most obviously, we want to inform the public on some event or ministry. Our English conversation classes, for one example. I also often share, as I did this week, with the community, a summation or a title of an upcoming message. Secondly, we want to invite the public to join us for a special event, but especially for Sunday mornings. And it might seem equally obvious, but how will people know they're welcome if we don't invite them? We want to invite people to join us, both personally, that is, you and me, those people that we know, but also we want to do it publicly. You are welcome and wanted here. Thirdly, I don't think we want to be provocative per se, but we do want to provoke thinking, both of those who may pass by as well as amongst ourselves here at Bethesda. It's a good thing for us to consider the possibilities, even other angles, if you will, of the biblical gospel and the biblical truth. Because if we're not careful and self-aware, and we always think what we've always thought, and we always do what we've always done, we'll always get stuck in ruts in which we've always been. We'll also never grow beyond ourselves or our history or our traditions to follow Jesus into the future. So we want to be challenged. It's good for us. We also want to give opportunity for others to change and grow right along with us, and we can use our sign to engage them. So why am I talking about our sign? Again. First, we should all be to the people in our lives what our sign is to the public. We should be present, and we should be communicating every way we know how that Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life, the very hope of the world. And then there's this: no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So we consider both our lives and our sign to be a stewardship, even an extension of the ministry of God's word, the gospel, the good news that Jesus came, Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus was raised, and Jesus will return again. Now, from time to time, I do get comments or questions about something I've put up on our sign, and I welcome them. This is the way we learn, grow, and relate to each other. It's very encouraging to me when I hear something like, I saw your sign, and I was wondering. And often it's, what do you mean by that? That's a great question, and I'm always very happy to receive it. This week, I put up on our sign the title of our message, True Freedom Isn't Free. We must fight for it. Encouragingly, I've gotten some questions this week about my sign, even this morning. And happily, not only from Mennonites or various other conscientious objectors. Now, if your neighbor didn't get that, just lean over and help them out. Let them know what that was about. We Christians, after all, are supposed to be people of peace, aren't we? Wasn't one of the prophetic names of God, of Jesus himself, Prince of Peace? As disciples of Jesus, aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, and pray for and forgive our enemies? Yes, yes, and yes. All three of those things and more. To a certain extent and in the proper context, we are to do all of those things. But please notice that there's nothing in our title that indicates violence, and violence isn't the only opposite to peace. All forms of conflict and sin work against peace and oppose peace. So true freedom isn't free. We must fight for it is a statement of our sermon title for the next 2 weeks. It's also a statement of biblical truth from a Bible passage in Galatians 5. I hope you're still open to Galatians 5. We're going to start on page 1131 and then make the turn to 1132 a little bit later. But I hope you have your Bibles open because I hope that you'll refer to them along with me. Somewhere along our Christian way, somebody misled us into thinking and believing, or we began to assume and accept something untrue about the Christian life. And that is the false premise that freedom is free and the Christian life is a spiritual peacekeeping mission. Consider these supplementary Bible passages, supplementary to this statement of biblical truth that true freedom isn't free, and we must, and we should expect to fight for it. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those are the words of Jesus. And the pleasant pastoral picture of Jesus as a harmless peacemaker is false and misleading. Who says? Jesus says. But that's not even close to being the whole of it. He also said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So to the extent we are faithful to Jesus' calling upon our lives, according to his promise, and it may be a promise we'd never want to receive, But according to his promise, his word, we can expect both active hostility from those in the world around us and direct opposition from the world itself. This is pretty much the opposite of our contemporary narrative that Jesus makes life easy for us. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we see in these very few passages of the words of Jesus, from among many similar passages from the Bible, Jesus seems to have been trying to create in his first disciples, and also in us, an expectation that following him will not be easy. In fact, it will be very costly. Is this not the opposite message from what we so frequently hear from much of the church today? And if we're honest, don't we all wish following Jesus would be easy and trouble-free? I do. But there are false and familiar, popular forms of Christianity that actually preach a false gospel, which is no gospel, no good news at all, and teach people that their having trouble in this world indicates a lack of faith, a lack of faithfulness, and perhaps worst of all, a lack of God's favor. But Jesus said to his first disciples, and he is saying to us, that it will be hard to follow him. The Christian life will be hard, and this should be part of our counting the cost of following him. Jesus is even saying that we will encounter direct opposition because we belong to him. In his excellent book entitled Jesus According to Scripture, I love that title, Jesus According to Scripture, Restoring the Portrait of Jesus from the Gospels, Dr. Darrell Bach, who is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, speaks of Jesus' disciples both then and now when he writes, check this out, none of this opposition should surprise them. Disciples and servants are like their teachers and masters. They live together and suffer alike. They are not to seek this rejection, but they should expect it to occur. Thus, if people have called their master Beelzebul, then how much more will those in the master's house be accused? Jesus understands the intense opposition that he is causing. Notice that he is causing. And is aware of the danger of the mission for him. He desires that the disciples be fully prepared emotionally for what they will face. Loyalty is expressed in a testimony that will require dependence on God for emotional strength and courage. So we must decide who we will believe. Who will we trust? And literally, whose teaching will we follow? Will we follow Jesus and his teaching that gives us the promise and expectation of difficulty and opposition, as well as blessing and God's favor beyond this life in this world? Or will we trust the prosperity preachers and other false teachers, and maybe even our own false beliefs, which give us a false gospel of peace and prosperity in this life and a false sense of security beyond it? This gives us yet another reason why it is vitally important that we accept, believe, teach, and preach the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the whole Bible. For it is in the Bible where we meet and learn about the real Jesus and receive the true gospel that saves us. Now, turning to our passage in Galatians 5, let's remember that for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who've been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of Christ, Jesus has already set us free. It's a finished work. It's a done deal. It has happened. Isn't that what we've seen in verse 1? There in Galatians 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Why has he set us free? For freedom, so that we might be free. When did he do it? on the cross and in the resurrection. Is it a continuing work? Well, in the sense that it works out in our lives and in our ministries, yes, but not in the sense that Jesus is still trying to figure it out and work it out. He's done it. At the cross and in the resurrection, it is finished. We have been set free. Jesus did all that needed to be done, all that he could do to set us free, and it was very costly to him. You see, our freedom wasn't free. It was very costly. It cost Jesus everything. And to purchase our freedom, freedom from sin, freedom from self, freedom from God's wrath, he had to die. You remember from Narnia, the secret magic, do you remember? Or the deep magic, I guess it was, the deep magic. Anybody remember that, right? The deep magic that the white witch didn't understand is that when an innocent was given on behalf of those who were not, that the innocent one would be raised from the dead. This is a very good picture of what Jesus did on our behalf and was raised for our justification. So the first thing I want us to see here this morning, you've got some space there to take some notes, no blanks though this morning, is this: true freedom isn't free. It cost Jesus everything that we might be totally free. Now, in a few minutes when we share communion together, we should be mindful that Jesus died that we might live. He also was raised that we might be free. It's another way of saying we might be justified. We might be made right with God. We are free from condemnation. We are free from the wrath of God being visited upon us because of our sin, because Jesus took it upon himself. And we are free from the power of sin over us, the mastery of sin over us in this life. Do we always avail ourselves of that power? No. But we can now choose freedom. We can now choose righteousness. We can now choose to do the right thing, the good thing, the true thing. When before, we were slaves to sin and couldn't do anything but sin. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, that our sharing in communion is a proclamation, a testimony, and an invitation of the Lord's death until he comes. The remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross, which we do every time we share communion together and with the Lord, is also an expectant hope of the risen Lord's return in glory. The last 2 weeks, Pastor Chris brought us two excellent messages from the Gospel of John and Jesus' words that the Son of God will deliver us. He will set us free from slavery. Slavery to sin, perhaps even religious and spiritual bondage. And if the Son sets us free, we will be free indeed. Now, that does not mean freedom without responsibilities on our part to remain free. There is a sense that the freedom we enjoy is free. We did not earn it. We cannot buy it. All we can do is receive it freely in a very real sense, but by faith and in hope. And Jesus promises we will have to express faith and trust in God's word and obey the leading of God's Spirit to remain free. We have something to do. There is a way to go about it. Even though it's Jesus who has set us free already, we have responsibilities to remain free. And even here in verse 1, we get a glimpse of what will be abundantly clear later on in this chapter. Namely, we will have to fight to retain our freedom. We'll have to fight to stay free. Stand firm then. Rest of verse 1. Stand firm then. And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is where we begin to expect, or at least get a hint, that our freedom isn't free. Stand firm, then. Against what, you might ask? And do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That must mean it's possible to return to our former bondage once we've been set free. Yes, now we're beginning to ask the right questions. We're beginning to pay attention in a way that might lead to our taking hold of the freedom for which Jesus has set us free. It's cost Jesus everything. It's going to cost us something. There's a battle brewing that will, in large part, reveal our true destiny. Whether we're in Christ at all, or if we'll be useful to him to bear his image and represent him on the earth as it was from the beginning. We've begun again with verse 1 this morning because everything in this chapter depends upon and flows from that one truth, that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And the freedom he gives flows directly from the cross and resurrection. And specifically, the freedom that Jesus now invites us to express and also to extend to others by invitation to Jesus is grounded in the resurrection power of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God himself. And we've seen this in other messages and in other passages, namely 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And here in Galatians 5, we begin to get a glimpse of this reality too. In verses 5 and 6, where we have read before and we read now again, look there with me. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit. See that? The righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. And you know from messages before that I have generalized that to saying religious means nothing to Jesus. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Let's jump now to verse 16, and let's be aware from here on out that we're talking about the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's work and the Holy Spirit's perseverance to transform us and conform us into the very image of Jesus Christ, and it's a battle. You see, true freedom isn't free. We must fight for it. And we're beginning now to see that, yes, Jesus has done all he could to secure our freedom, and we must stand firmly in it. We must fight not to become subject again or submit ourselves to a yoke of bondage again. So the next thing I want us to look at as we look at this 16th verse is that the key to living in freedom, to persisting in freedom, and not allowing ourselves to be burdened again by a yoke of bondage, is living in the presence and power of God's Spirit. Verse 16 says this, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Already we see here, in this one verse, there's a conflict, isn't there? There's a dichotomy, if I can put it that way. Two sides. And they are not friendly toward each other. We'll see this a lot next week, but we'll see it also today, that there is a conflict going on. There is a fight that's going on, a battle. Perhaps even a battle to survive. The spirit in the child of God and the flesh that does not want to die. And the key to living in freedom, to persisting in freedom, and not allowing ourselves to be burdened again by a yoke of bondage, is living in the presence and the power of God's Spirit. The entire Christian life can be summed up in one phrase: living in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me. That's not a very evangelical thing to say, I understand. If we are living in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we will fulfill the greatest commandment. We will be in the Spirit, loving the Lord our God with our whole beings. If we are living in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we will fulfill the second greatest commandment. We will be loving our neighbors as ourselves. I just love, you know this, I love Romans, and I love Romans 8, but Romans 5:5 is one of my favorite verses altogether. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We cannot be filled by, we cannot be led by, we cannot be living in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and, for example, deny biblical truth. We want to go there. That's life to us. We will want to be positive contributors to the fellowship of God's household, the church of the living God. We will want to love God with our whole beings, the first and greatest commandment. We will want to love our neighbors as ourselves, knowing that we do not do it perfectly or anything approaching perfection, but that is our goal, that's our desire. We want to do that. Why? Because God has given us his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. If we are living in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we will fulfill the original, restored, and continuing purpose of our existence. In other words, we will be bearing the image of the one true and living God and representing him on the earth. If we are living in the presence and power of his Spirit, we will express the character of Jesus Christ and not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Did you get that? So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Therein lies the battle of which we've been speaking, at least since I put my sermon title up on our sign last Monday. True freedom isn't free. We must fight for it. And I think one of the reasons that the church is so weak today is that we've believed a false narrative, that the Christian life ought to be easy, and that if we have faith and if we're faithful, we'll have less trouble, not more. That's not what Jesus says. And so we don't expect trouble. So then we get beset by it. Because we encounter difficulty, and we assume, because it's the North American narrative, that, well, if we have trouble, we must be lacking some sort of faith. No, Jesus said, if you follow me, you will have trouble. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And if we have that as our expectation, now we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to get us through. You see that? And the battle, which surely rages within each of us, it will not be won by force of will. Anybody tried to defeat sin by force of will? Come on, y'all are a bunch of liars. Either that or you're not Christians, right? The battle will not be won by force of will, or doing better the next time, or applying human ingenuity to the problem. It will be won or lost on this one deciding factor, whether we are living by the Holy Spirit of God. That's it. We are helpless against sin apart from the Spirit of God, who will drive us to the Word, and the Word will be life to us. Don't hear me separating the Word and the Spirit. There is no separation. He is both Spirit of truth and Spirit of life. It's a battle. And we should not kid ourselves about that. Every one of us must fight this battle, because if we are not fighting it, we are losing it. It is the battle between the Spirit of Christ, who indwells every born-again Christian, and our sinful natures, our flesh, which every one of us has. We've already gotten a glimpse into this battle, haven't we? Or at least we've gotten a hint that there is something other than freedom threatening us, and the freedom of Christ, the freedom that Christ has secured for us. In verses 13, 14, and 15, we got just sort of a bit of a hint. You, my brothers, verse 13, you, my brothers, are called to be free. But Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. That sounds a whole lot like the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love, doesn't it? Verse 14. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. And I think the point that's being made here is that if we are living our lives according to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we'll be fulfilling all the commands. First of all, Christ has done that already, right? And we are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to fulfill the commands of God, even though we are free from the law. We'll see that in just a moment. Verse 15. Here's another kind of a warning or a hint that there's trouble ahead. If you keep on biting and devouring each other. He doesn't say, if you devour, bite and devour. He says, if you keep on. There's trouble in the house. You see that? If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Which sets up the context for, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. And this dichotomy, this conflict continues. Look with me there at number 3. Our sinful nature, which we inherited from our biological parents, beginning with Adam and Eve, and we will retain throughout our earthly lives, makes war against the Spirit of God. So if you want to make that sentence simpler, go with the red and then the blue. Our sinful nature makes war against the Spirit of God within us because it does not want to die. And I just read verse 17, and we see that there. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. So there's a battle going on here. There's a battle for control. There's a battle for our soul, literally speaking. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's a little bit ambiguous. What is he talking about here? I believe that he's talking about that as we are being led by the Spirit, we want to do good, but we find something within us that doesn't allow us to do that. I think that's what he's talking about, right? Paul talked about this struggle that he himself has, or had, he's passed on now, but he's speaking in the moment of the struggle that he's having with doing the good that he wants to do and not doing the evil that he doesn't want to do, but he finds himself constantly doing. I think this is what's being spoken of here. And the bad news is that this battle between our sinful nature and the Spirit will be ongoing and never ending throughout our whole earthly life. That's the bad news. I'm sorry to give it to you, but that's it. Now, we can get some relief. We can grow in maturity and make better choices and less bad choices. But this struggle will continue throughout our entire earthly life. I've told you this story before, but it's been a long time, so I'll tell it to you another time. A friend of ours from Fayetteville, North Carolina, John Hoddle's his name, he went to a missionary conference. This is back in the early 90s. And they had a revered missionary who's since gone to be with the Lord. He was 92 years old at the time. And they had a question and answer period. And both returning missionaries and missionary candidates were there in that question and answer period asking him questions. So a young man stood up and asked this question, "Sir," and he was serious as a heart attack. This was not a joke. He was earnest in his asking this question. "Sir, could you tell me, please, when is a pretty girl no longer a pretty girl?" And the old missionary smiled, and he said, "I don't know. Sometime after the age of 92. somewhere along the way, we got this expectation that if we followed Jesus, our life would be easier. No, it gets harder. We actually become aware of our sin. Why? Because the Holy Spirit makes us aware of it. Because he's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. But he also brings us alive to truth and life. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of life. Well, the good news is that Jesus has purchased us for God. And we can be substantially free. And ultimately, we'll be totally free from sin and the consequences of sin. But here's the thing. In this life, we must fight for it. We'll talk much more about this next week, so I hope you'll come back for that. But for now, let's look at our last point for this morning and our last verse, which is verse 18. I'll read the verse first. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The law given to us by God is related to deeds done in the flesh, which you've already established is also equally understood as the sinful nature. And it's given to regulate our sinful desires and behaviors. But living in and according to the Spirit frees us from the law. It doesn't mean that we're free to violate the law. It means we are free to fulfill the law. And we are truly free. Again, this is worked out through a lifetime and will not be accomplished until we are standing in the presence of God, where sin and tears and pain and trouble and suffering are no more. But I've got some good news for you. Another of my favorite verses in the Bible. Romans 8, beginning with verse 1. Listen and take in these words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. Somebody say no condemnation. Okay, everybody say no condemnation. I don't think you believe it, but that's what the Bible says, so I'm going with that, okay? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. You see, we couldn't keep it. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so, he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, verse 4, I know it's in the Bible, but it's one of the most ridiculous things I've ever heard. Right? I'll first read it the way I think it should go. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in Christ. Isn't that the way it should go? I mean, I have a bunch of Bible that would back that statement up. Yes, that's it. But that's not what it says. And the point is, in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, that we meet fully the righteous requirements of the law. This is why we have been set free. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. In just a moment, we're going to share communion together and with the Lord. continually say, and with the Lord to remind us that where two or three are gathered, there he is in our midst. He has given us this holy observation to remember and reflect, but also to proclaim his death until he comes. So if you are a blood-bought, born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome. Our table is open. It's not our table, it's the Lord's table. But if you haven't yet, we'd ask you to refrain, not because we want to exclude, but because there is no meaning to this observance apart from a life and eternity of faith in Jesus Christ. So we ask you to join us if that describes you. If not, just refrain and no one will think anything of it. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we come to you for one reason and one reason only, and that's because we have placed our whole hope in Jesus Christ. And now we pause, as we do on the third Sunday of each month, to share in communion with each other and with you. Not only because Jesus told us to, but that would be enough reason, but because we also want to be the kind of people who proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But we don't only want to proclaim it, we want to live it. We want to live in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that gives us an expectant hope. Who gives us an expectant hope of the return of Christ and our reunion with you in him? I pray, Lord, that you would remove any feelings of guilt and shame, any sense of condemnation, not because we aren't worthy of it, but because Jesus took all of that upon himself at the cross. And I pray that our receiving of him, our believing in him, our faith to live the day will reflect that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. In Jesus' name, amen.